Well, amen. Hope that each of y'all had a great Thanksgiving and hope that you have eaten your share of plenty of food and been encouraged in conversation around the table this past week. And so it's good to be together this morning. It's good to be able to open God's Word and feast upon it today, to be fed by it through the Spirit, that we may be strengthened and helped by God's grace today. Let me pray before we jump into this passage this morning. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us for our good so that it can be nourishment for our souls. Father, as we open it this morning, would you give us wisdom and would you give us insight into this chapter of Acts that in Stephen's speech that he gives, we would find instruction, direction, that we would be strengthened as your people and that we would be faithful. So Lord, we ask for your guidance as we open your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today as we open scriptures, we're continuing our journey through the book of Acts. We're going to take a break starting next Sunday and do an Advent series through the rest of this month, and then we'll be back in Acts the beginning of the year, Lord willing. And so today, though, as we kind of close this part of Acts out, we're going to be looking at chapter 7, and we're continuing to follow the story, the narrative of a man named Stephen. Stephen's life and ministry is quite a journey in these two chapters, in chapter 6 and chapter 7. We see how Stephen goes from being selected to help lead a food distribution ministry to standing basically before the Supreme Court of Israel, and he dies as a martyr. And it's quite a story. It's quite an experience that he has, and we're going to look at that today, specifically his speech as he stands to give a defense, really, of the Christian faith. Today's passage is a long one. It's 63 verses. Amen, right? Yeah, amen. So we're going to be reading through this passage as we go along today, and it's a passage that, as you think about the book of Acts, and you remember the exhortation Jesus gives, or the encouragement to his disciples Jesus gives in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before he ascends back into heaven, he says to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." The book of Acts is basically outlined by those movements. And so by the time we get to the end of chapter 7, into the beginning of chapter 8, we're kind of closing out the focus of the apostles' ministry in Jerusalem. And in chapter 8, the church is going to be driven outward into Judea and Samaria. And so we're going to see that transition happen as we pick back up at the beginning of the year. We'll be outside of Jerusalem as we continue to see the work of the gospel and the expansion of God's church continue on. But in the meantime, we're here with Stephen. Today's text, we're going to pick up with Stephen having been arrested and falsely accused. You saw that last week in chapter 6 where he is seized and he is falsely accused. It's important that we understand what he's falsely accused of, because that will help us really understand what's before us today in chapter 7. The two charges that we're told about in the text, if you go back to chapter 6 in verse 12, look at verse 12 of chapter 6, we're told, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him," upon Stephen, "seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses." So he's been set up. "They set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place.'" They're referring to the temple. "And the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel." And then we continue on into our text today. So the two charges that are given, the two charges that are made against Stephen, is that he never ceased to speak words against the temple and he never ceased to speak words against the law. In other words, from the perspective of his accusers and the perspective of these false witnesses, Stephen was a false teacher and a threat to their system. So here stands Stephen in custody, facing false charges about what he had been teaching, namely that he's anti-temple and anti-law, which is a pretty big deal in Jerusalem, standing there in the temple. And so in chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest, as Stephen is called to stand before the council, the high priest says to him, "Are these things so?" And the rest of this text is Stephen's response. It's his response. It's his defense, if you will. And he lays out his defense in this elaborate fashion. And it's not so much a personal defense that he gives regarding his innocence, though that's implied throughout, as much as it is a historical defense of the Christian faith. He goes back to the beginning, pretty much, and walks them through God's redemptive work and activity throughout the kind of big snapshots, big pictures, big chunks, if you will, of the historical redemptive work of God among his people as he gives a defense to his accusers. It's a defense, not to spoil the story, but I'm sure most know, it's a defense that ultimately proves costly for Stephen because he is martyred as a result of it. But it was necessary. It was necessary, especially in the face of these false charges that have been leveled against him as he stands to give this defense of what was true. And I think that one of the big takeaways that we have from this argument, this defense that Stephen presents for us today is this. Stephen's defense demonstrates the priority of defending God's truth no matter the cost. It demonstrates the priority of defending God's truth, of his redemptive message, no matter what it may cost us. And that's exactly what we see Stephen do here. In this passage, we're going to see Stephen demonstrates three responses of a true gospel witness, or we could say three responses that a true gospel witness requires of us as God's people. So let's walk through this passage together. Again, we'll be reading chunks of this text as we go and make our way through. And so let's look at these responses Stephen gives that instructs us in how to give a gospel defense as well. Number one, we see Stephen models this for us really well, that we're called to expose the corruption of the truth. We're called to expose the corruption of the truth. Stephen's response is quite extensive. In fact, it's a speech that goes back and it reviews God's redemptive work throughout history. And he starts with Abraham. He starts with Abraham. And what you're going to have here, if we could outline this passage, you're going to have God's work through Abraham in verses 2 through 8. And then in verses 9 through 16, you're going to have God's work through Joseph. And then in verses 17 through 43, Stephen talks about Moses. And then he gets to the temple, the tabernacle temple reality in verses 44 through 50. And so if you like to kind of in your minds kind of categorize Stephen's speech, he has 4 points. All right, one more than I typically do, but he has 4 points: Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and then the temple. And I think that's helpful for us to kind of follow this outline this morning. Let's work through this summary by looking at those first two periods of time of history that Stephen recalls. Let me pick up again in verse 1. As the high priest says to him, "Are these things so?" We read, and Stephen said, verse 2, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And so just kind of a summary there related to Abraham and how God worked in the life of Abraham and led him to be really the father of the nation of Israel. Now pick up in verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Key phrase right here. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him rule over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. And so right there you see again how God has been at work in the past through men like Abraham and now Joseph. And the point, the big picture here, the main overarching point, there's a lot of things we could say in these details, but the big point to take away is how God was with these men. God was with Abraham, key point to understand here, long before the Holy Land existed and the temple existed. It's a big part of his defense. The point he's making is, listen, God raised up people and he was present with them long before they entered into the land. God was present with Joseph even as he was in Egypt. And so we see that, don't we, in verses 9 through 16 of how God was present with Joseph even as Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. Quite a story. Again, you need to understand here that what Stephen is doing, he's not just saying, hey, I'm on trial here. I just think it's good that we study some history together. Like, Stephen's not using this as an opportunity to, like, argue for why everybody should study history, although there's a good argument here, and we'll make that case in a minute, but he's recounting these events in history as God had been at work to make the point that God was present with Abraham. God was present, even in Egypt, with Joseph. He is present. And he's making this point, remember, in defense of the charges that had been brought against him. Number one, I want you to notice several things that Stephen's doing here in his response. One, he's establishing the truth, reality, regarding God's presence. As he works his way back through God's activity throughout history, he's doing so primarily to show that the presence of God is not limited to a building or a structure or a region. He's showing that the presence of God was a reality wherever the people of God were, and that it was not constrained to the temple structure or the tabernacle structure or some plot of land long before those structures were even in view. John Stott once said this in his book, The Spirit, the Church, and the World. He said this, quote, "The connecting features of these four epics," remember the four pieces of Stephen's speech, "is that none of them was God, that in none of them was God's presence limited to any particular place. On the contrary, the God of the Old Testament was the living God, a God on the move and on the march." And that is key here in what Stephen is showing. The primary thing, again, Stephen is recounting through this historical outline is that God's presence is not tied down to a physical temple or even the Holy Land itself. Stephen is not speaking against the temple. That's what he's saying. He's like, you're accusing me of verse 13 back in chapter 6 of speaking words against this holy place. You're accusing me of saying the temple is a bad thing, that Jesus was going to destroy it and all of these things. And he's saying, I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I understand its purpose. and where its purpose fell within the greater redemptive narrative of this great plan of God. I like what Greg Beale says in his book, The Temple, where he says this. He says, quote, "To believe that Israel's temple or one rebuilt by human hands would last forever is a false view because it mistakes the symbolic temple for the real one." And he quotes Hebrews chapter 9 to make that point in verse 8. The writer of Hebrews says, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation." Verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent," not made with hands, not a physical structure, "not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." And so all Stephen is doing by recounting these historical periods of time is to say, you guys are wrongly accusing me of my understanding of the temple. And in fact, what he's showing is that they're the ones that have the wrong understanding of God's temple. He's showing the error of constricting the presence of God to a structure which is now fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. The temple, we could say, continues on, not as a structure in Jerusalem, but as the heavenly temple invades earth. It provides the framework for God's mission. We just talked about the multitudes being reached to the ends of the earth. And so even as we believe in Christ, we become part of that temple as part of his people in which his presence dwells within us today. So Stephen is making, we could say, he's making a historical theological argument that you guys are the guys who have it wrong regarding this temple. So he does that there through recounting Abraham, through recounting Joseph. But then next, he identifies, we could say this, he establishes the truth regarding God's presence. Number two, he identifies his accusers with the errors of Israel's fathers. Let's pick up in chapter 7, verse 17. So we've seen very briefly, this is a lot of verses to cover in one sermon. So very briefly, we've looked at Abraham. Very briefly, we've looked at Joseph. Now, Moses, he spends the bulk of his time referring here to Moses, this next part of his speech in verse 17. Now, why does he do that? Moses is pretty important because he was the one, if you remember, who received instruction regarding the building of the tabernacle, which became the pattern for the temple later on. And he was the one who God gave the law. So as Stephen gives a defense, remember the two things he was being accused of. You're anti-temple, you're anti-law, you're falsely teaching about the temple, you're falsely teaching about the law. And he's saying, okay, I've got my man Moses here. He had a lot to do with both of them. Let's talk about him for a moment. And so that's what he does. Look at verse 17. "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." This was a big kind of overview of Moses' early life, his upbringing. Then verse 23, "When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man by avenging him and striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' The man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And so there you see, Stephen has recounted kind of Moses' upbringing. He's recounted his rejection there in Egypt, his confrontation with some that now were accusing him of murder. And so he flees for his life, literally, to the land of Midian. We see that there. Now look at verse 30. "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.'" Verse 35, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to all the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received the living oracles." There's the commandments, the Ten Commandments. Remember the law. "He received the living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside and in their hearts turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets." And he quotes there, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your God Raphon and the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." So there's a lot there. Right? It's a lot of like summarizing how Moses grew up, left Egypt. God called him back to go deliver his people out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness. Eventually, they end up in the promised land and all of that activity. And so what Stephen is doing here is he's showing how he certainly understands and believes in Moses. He understands how God had his hand on Moses' life. He shows, remember how God was present with Abraham, how he was present with Joseph, and now he's saying he was also present with Moses, in and through Moses. He's the one that gave Moses the law, these living oracles. But the point Stephen is making here is that even as God had his hand upon this servant Moses, God's people rejected him. Remember, he went up to the mount to receive the commandments. He was gone too long in their mind, and they got impatient, and they had Aaron create a golden calf so that they could worship it. The point I'm showing you here is that Israel has a track record. They have a track record of God sending them a servant, a track record of God sending them a prophet, of God sending them a leader, and they respond, "Thanks, we've got it. Thanks, but no thanks. We don't need this guy. We want something else." And Stephen is showing that has been a historical precedent all along, and he's going to make the point is that you guys are no different. You guys are no different than your fathers. You guys are no different in rejecting the one God sends to you. You've already demonstrated that throughout history. You see it especially in Joseph, and you see it in Moses. We've seen it now in the sending of the Messiah in Jesus, and now Stephen's experiencing that himself. That's his point. These temple leaders were no different than the ungodly ways of their fathers. which leads me to the third point there, just briefly, that he identifies them in essence with the worship of idols. In verses 39 through 40, really down to verse 50, we see that that's exactly what he says. He's identifying them with the worship of idols. Look at we've read down through verse 43. Look at verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it. This is the tabernacle where the presence of God would come and dwell with his people, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that drove them out. So when they come into the promised land, they're in Joshua, the book of Joshua, bring the tabernacle with them. They're called to drive out the nations there, and they sort of did that, but not really. So it was in the end of verse 45. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Again, the point Stephen is making is that throughout this work of God in the life of Moses, his servant, he leads his people, leads God's people all the way to the promised land. Moses doesn't get to go over to the promised land. That's a different story. But the people do, and they take the tabernacle with them, and they establish this practice of worship. And all Stephen's doing here is he's showing how the current council, the current religious leaders of the day that he's having to give an account to, those who have falsely accused him, that these had rejected Stephen and that they had turned this temple into kind of a golden calf idol. That's basically the point he's making in verses 44 through 50. He finishes his argument by tracing the development of the tabernacle to the temple, and then he quotes from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, there in verse 49 and 50, where verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. And that's exactly what Stephen's argument was. In essence, these leaders had made an idol out of the temple. They'd made an idol out of the land. They'd made an idol out of the law to some degree. And as a result, they looked no different from their fathers from back in the day, who rejected Moses and turned to idol worship as well. In essence, Stephen is saying they were the ones. These leaders were the ones, not Stephen, who had misunderstood the reality of God's presence with his people. And they had taken a good thing and they had turned it into an idol. They had turned it into an ultimate thing. So in this one speech, which is a summation of the history of Israel, there's so many details left out, but it's kind of an overview, real quick overview, through these four points. In this one speech, Stephen's able to take his finger and drive it right into the cancer that plagued Judaism and the temple leadership for so long. At their very core, Stephen is saying, at your very core, you are idolaters, just like the fathers. Stephen had not abandoned the temple. Stephen had not given up on the law. He had not rejected these things. He was not preaching against these things. He simply understood their purpose in the redemptive narrative of God's plan. He understood their purpose. They didn't. I think that's a critical point just on its own for us to take away. Listen, one of the reasons we need to understand the progression of salvation history from the Old Testament to the New Testament is so that we can understand God's redemptive purposes. Purposes that are ultimately fulfilled in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But it's also a warning that we can also take good things that God gives us, or even things from of old, and turn them into idols. We can take God's message and misunderstand it and misapply it. Stephen's speech is a good argument on having a good understanding of history. Some of you said, history was boring, I just wasn't much into it. You better be into it. God controls it. And there's design and purpose in it. There's flow to it. That's exactly what Stephen does, is he traces the hand of God throughout history and shows how God was present with his people all the way through. And yes, there was this tabernacle. Yes, there was a temple that was built, but they had their place. They were pointing to a greater temple. They were pointing to God's redemptive work in Christ. And these leaders had taken these things, these good things that had their place, and they had transformed them into these ultimate things, like a golden calf. And they worshiped that instead of the point to which they pointed to. These things were great blessings given by God, but they had their purpose. They had turned these blessings into idols. Friends, I think that's a great opportunity for us to just consider our own hearts too. I mean, just stepping kind of back away from these pictures of temple and these understandings of God's presence for a moment, but we do the same things, don't we? We can take the blessings of God, we can take good things God gives us, and we can flip them into becoming idols. We can confuse and distort God's good purposes and turn these good things into idolatrous things where we hold them outside of the purpose in which God intends them to be. I just ask you, what good things in your life are you tempted to worship instead of the point to which God drives us to worship? And that is him. So that is really what we see in this historical retelling. We're called, as Stephen does here, to clarify what is true. That's what he's doing. He's like, listen, you guys have distorted all of this stuff. You guys have corrupted the reality of what God has given us, which is a glorious thing, and you've turned this into some system of idolatrous worship. You guys are the ones that have rejected the temple. You guys are the ones that have corrupted the law, not me. So he does that in that way. Number two, we see this ongoing throughout this passage, is we're called to challenge the opponents of the truth. In verses 51 through 53, Stephen finishes his speech and he addresses his accusers directly. Look what he says. Now, this doesn't get him a lot of points here. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. It's a pretty powerful confrontation, isn't it? It's interesting here because nine times in Stephen's speech, before verse 51, so verses 2 through 50, nine times at least, Stephen highlights his solidarity with his accusers. Nine times he refers to our ancestors, our people, our race, etc. So he's identifying with the fact that he with them is under this broad umbrella of Judaism and have had this history together. But in these verses where he turns and now confronts them directly, he shifts the pronouns and he calls that, he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you, not we, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. Now Stephen distances himself from that solidarity to say, yes, ethnically I'm part of that, but theologically, don't count me in. You're with them and I'm not. I'm with Jesus. He shifts the force of his accusation against them by shifting the pronouns. And then he rebukes them using these three descriptions. You stiff-necked people, where have we heard that language before? It's a term Moses used of the people of God, of Israel, in the wilderness warnings. He would use that language to just encourage them on a given day, right? Stephen's identifying these leaders with God's people, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart. Remember back in chapter 7, back in verse 8, Stephen refers to Abraham as being the one that God gave the covenant of circumcision to. Abraham was a pillar of the faith. He was a pillar of the truth. And, And later on, we know that throughout the, even in the Old Testament, God takes that imagery of circumcision and talks about the importance of being circumcised in the heart. It's a spiritual circumcision that we need, a change of the heart. And for Stephen now to call them uncircumcised of heart and ears basically is to compare them with pagan Gentiles. They didn't believe or hear the truth. And they resist the Holy Spirit. They oppose God time and time again. Clearest tie here is to Isaiah 63, verse 10, where God's people were described as those who, quote, rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. In response, God turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. So in other words, Stephen didn't think too highly of these accusers. And he condemns them as God's enemies. He's the one on trial, but he flips the script, doesn't he? And he puts them on trial. And just to add some icing on the cake, not only does he call them stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, and those who resisted the Holy Spirit, he accuses them of murder and false witness, of breaking two of the commandments that God had given them. He's like, you guys say I'm the one that's against the law. You can't even keep it yourself. You killed Jesus, the righteous one God had promised to come and be our deliverer. You murdered him. You're the lawbreaker, not me. Well, he was a lawbreaker. He understood that. He understood sin. But they were the ones that would present themselves as righteous and as the law keepers, the law preservers. And Stephen just shows them very clearly. No, in fact, you've missed the law completely, and it condemns you very clearly. There's a lot we could say in application here. One is certainly we find encouragement from the boldness of Stephen. It's a boldness that I think we need to understand this, because I don't know how you think about yourself. I don't necessarily always think of myself as very bold. And I wonder if I'm ever in a situation like this, how that would go down. You know, I think through that sometimes. You never know. But I want to be bold. And here's the thing I think that's important, that I don't know that Stephen, he was a man, we're told earlier in chapter 6, that was a man full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So he depended upon the Holy Spirit to guide him. He wasn't a man that just willed boldness in his life. He needed the Spirit of God to empower him to be bold. But understand this, his boldness was informed and shaped by a right understanding of truth. As he walked back through the history and recounted Israel's history, that only fortified and grounded him in the wonderful gift of God's grace throughout the years and how it ultimately was fulfilled in Christ. And it was that understanding and that historical and theological understanding of God's work of redemption that fortified his boldness and was able to empower him to clarify what was actually true. Another thing that I think we can take away is the tragic reality of being tied to religious customs and tradition while completely missing the point of it all. How many times did these temple servants, this council, these religious leaders, how many times did they attend this temple? How many times did they offer sacrifices? How many times did they perform their religious duties, yet they were uncircumcised in heart and ears? How many times did they go through those external, outward practices of religion and devotion to God, and at the very core of their being, they were condemned in their sin? External religion cannot and will not save you. Only a work of grace in your heart can redeem. Only a work of God's grace in you as you turn from your sin and put your faith in this righteous one who came and gave his life for sinners will redeem you. You see, these temple servants, they did it all externally, but internally they were dead. It's a dangerous place to be. Third and final thing that we take away from this passage is that we're called to endure the consequences of embracing the truth. As you can imagine, this speech and the sharpness of Stephen's accusation against the leaders, they weren't received so well. I don't know about you. You stand in the temple among basically the Supreme Court of Israel at that point, and you tell them they're stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and that they resist the Holy Spirit. It's probably not going to go so well. And it doesn't. Verse 54, now when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. We pick up in chapter 8. This is kind of a transition verse into what we'll see in the coming year. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. I want you to notice just really fast a few quick things about the death of Stephen here. One, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his being martyred for his stand on what is true, he, one, experiences God's presence. Stephen's main defense, if you remember, has been, you guys don't understand the reality of God's presence. And the very theological truth that Stephen defended throughout recounting Israel's history is the very theological truth he depends on in the moment of his suffering. It's the very reality that gives him comfort as he is able to be full of the Holy Spirit and he sees the glory of God. It's the very presence of God that sustains him even in this moment of suffering and death. It's just a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that being filled with the Spirit of God does not mean you will escape suffering in this life, but it guarantees that you will be sustained in the midst of it. And that's exactly what we find in Stephen's life. Stephen doesn't just argue the truth. He clings to it, even in his final breath. He experiences God's presence. Number two, he appeals to God's mercy again. Reminiscent of Jesus' cry on the cross, Stephen pleads for mercy for his persecutors. It's amazing. He was firm in his defense of the truth and condemnation. Like, he wasn't backing down. Like, you don't just call somebody stiff-necked as an encouragement. Like, he wasn't backing down. He defended the truth and he called them out directly, but he also pleads for them to be recipients of God's mercy. Brothers and sisters, we must not hate our enemies. While we must stand firm in what is true, we must remember that we were just as in much of need as God's grace as our enemies are. For we were once God's enemies too. And so the very mercy in which Stephen understood and had received from God, he prays and pleads for that same mercy for his accusers. And number three, he proves God's faithfulness. He proves God's faithfulness. It's interesting that here we're introduced to a man named Saul who was present during Stephen's death, giving his approval of this execution. This man named Saul, who is now ravaging the church and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison, persecuting. He was leading this great effort of persecution that broke out against the church. As I was reading this passage, I couldn't help but think when Stephen was there in his final breath, and it says in verse 60, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold them. He's praying. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. We said this, he fell asleep. Could it be that this simple prayer that Stephen prays in verse 60 would be in part, not in whole, but in part responsible for the great missionary movement that would soon be launched through this very same Saul who we would know as Paul that would come later on. Brothers and sisters, we see that Stephen proves the faithfulness of God even in his suffering. He demonstrates that suffering is not wasted. Stephen died too soon, at least from our perspective, but the impact of his death would be the catalyst of a great movement that would be felt far and wide. We see that the church here and the gospel are on the move. God's people, interestingly enough, would become sojourners once again, as they now would extend out beyond Jerusalem. And God's presence, brothers and sisters, would go with them. God's presence would go with them, and as he takes his people from Jerusalem now into the regions of Judea and Samaria, he does so in fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly where this narrative will take us next. Suffering, persecution, and even martyrdom cannot and will not stop the church. They only propel it forward. The great persecution that emerged was an attempt to extinguish the fire of God's plan in and through his people. But that great persecution of God's people, instead of extinguishing that fire, only fueled it all the more. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged that God's plan pushes forward despite every effort to take it down, which should encourage us to stand firm to defend it at all cost, no matter the cost, to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, what a testimony that we find through your servant Stephen. Lord, what a testimony to your grace in his life. What a testimony to your power, to your Holy Spirit that strengthened him, that emboldened him, that gave him all that he needed to stand for what was true in the face of his accusers, in the face of those who not only falsely accused him, but misunderstood completely the gospel. They distorted the truth. They revealed their own corruption. And yet Stephen paid the price with his life. Father, we're reminded that that too happened to our Savior, that he stood as one who was falsely accused and condemned, and that he too died, gave his life, and as he gave his life, he did so as a sacrifice on the cross for our sin so that we could be rescued and redeemed by your grace. We know that 3 days later he was raised from the dead and that he has ascended into heaven even now at your right hand, O God. And that as you have said and as you have promised, you continue by your Holy Spirit now. The same Spirit that these leaders resisted is the same Spirit that filled Stephen, is the same Spirit that fills us today to continue on the march, to continue going forward with the truth of the gospel, empowered by your Spirit, being heralds of your grace for your glory. So Lord, would you help us do that, to do it faithfully and to do it no matter what comes our way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.